And on this wise, he showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee, or come with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. And when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat, or have ye aught to eat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked. Doesn't mean he had no clothes on him, but he was fishing, and had, I have no doubt, a loincloth about him, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring up the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine, or come and break your fast. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself, or as I said, manifested himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned, or had leaned, on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of this magnificent portion of His Word. It's often been pointed out that when you have four things together in the Bible, three of them are alike, and one of them is always different. It's true, for instance, of the four Gospels. Three of them are alike, but when we come to the Gospel by John, it's entirely different. It's unique. So I wouldn't spend time pointing out some of the wonderful things about numbers and numerical values in the Bible, but we need to know something about them when we come to the Word of God. Now, during these meetings, we have been speaking about four great chapters, four of the most wonderful chapters, I believe, in the New Testament. In the first one, we considered Gethsemane, and our brethren brought us touchingly to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus in anticipation of what He would endure upon the cross. Gethsemane, can I forget, or there thy conflict see, thine agony and blood like sweat, and not remember thee. And we learned a great deal from this gospel about Gethsemane, things that are nowhere else recorded concerning the Garden of Gethsemane. And then our brother brought us to John 19. I said to my wife last night, our brother Gilliland opened that passage in a magnificent manner, better than I've ever heard in my life, and I've attended many, many Bible readings in many countries. I'm not throwing bouquets to anyone, but I'm giving him credit that he really studied the book and found out how to divide the Scriptures aright, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. And I appreciate it, the opening of all the brethren's abilities here, but I was very delighted with John 19. What a passage it is. And here we were brought to Golgotha, and we consider the sufferings of the Lord and what He endured, no tongue can tell. We owe our being here to what He endured on that tremendous hour at Calvary. Let us never forget Calvary. Bless Calvary, where Jesus died for you and for me. And then we were brought in a wonderful way to John chapter 20, a delightful passage. And here we pass into that upper room to view the 12, to view the 11, and the Lord in the midst. And what wonderful considerations we had yesterday from John chapter 20. And now we come to the fourth, which is different from the others altogether. We considered the sufferings of Christ, His burial, and His glorious resurrection. But here we have one of the most magnificent passages to be found in all the writings of John, John chapter 21. Now the first thing I'm going to say about it is this, that there is a misunderstanding about this chapter. Many people think that at the end of chapter 20, at verse 31, that it's the end of the writing of John in the Gospel. And sometime later, this was added. It would seem, would it not, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. That is the Scriptures that we have already read in the 20 chapters. And we would think, now this is a new section altogether. And it has been said by many Bible students that it was added later at some time. A little appendix, as it were, added later. Now, I believe that the construction of Scripture is always of great interest to a Bible student. And I used to wonder about this myself, but in 1 John chapter 5, I found that when he came to verse 13 in his first epistle, you would think it was ended. These are written that you might believe again that Jesus is the Son of God. But there's a little ending to 1 John chapter 5 that is part of the epistle. Although it seems as though the epistle ends at verse 13, yet it carries on and there's an addition to it. And so here we have a postscript, and I believe it was written immediately at the same time as John wrote this beautiful passage that we have read. Now this chapter introduces me to the book of the Acts. It gives me pictorial data that would confirm the truth that is presented in a spiritual way in the book of the Acts. That doesn't mean that John was written before the book of the Acts. I believe that this gospel is the last book in our Bible. I believe for a long time that when he was on the Isle of Patmos, he wrote in one day the book of the Revelation. But later when he came to Ephesus, he wrote this gospel, which took him 60 years to write. It was an amazing thing that a man would write so much in one day and yet spend 60 years before his divine pen of inspiration was given to him to write the gospel by John. What a memory that old man had, and what an ability he had. We know that God uses natural ability and mixes it with spiritual understanding, and he wrote this magnificent part of our Bible, which is really the conclusion to the whole of the Bible. But when men wrote the canon or set the canon out, I believe that while they weren't divinely inspired, yet they were divinely led in the setting out of the Scriptures as we have them in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. And most of you know that this New Testament is made up of five histories, the four histories in the Gospel, and then the history of the early church and how they moved. Historic books, four of them. And then we have 21 epistles, as you know, and I believe that 13 of them were written by Paul. As to the Hebrews, will not debate. We're in good form, and we'll not say who wrote it. And so, but when we come then to the end, the last book is a prophetic book. And so for young Christians, when I'm teaching young Christians, old Christians too, it's how to divide the book and to set it out, to see its historic records here in five books, a Pentateuch, just like the Old Testament opens the same with a Pentateuch. And Moses, the first writer, he was a shepherd, and he laid the foundation of the Scriptures with five books. And concerning him, the Lord said, Moses wrote of me. And you know the man that put the top stone in five books, the Apostle John, who was a fisherman, we can say of him, the top stone is the same as the base. He wrote of me. And so the writings of John are replete with the presentation of Christ. Here in this lovely gospel, Christ is presented in these wonderful ways, as we're going to see. And then when we come to the first epistle, we have the practice of Christ in the lives of believers. In the second epistle, we have the preservation of the doctrine of Christ. Don't receive anyone into your house who doesn't bring right doctrine, says Paul when he wrote to the sister. And then in the third epistle, we have the promotion of Christ in Gaius, helping those who had gone forth for his name's sake, taking nothing of the Gentiles. And then we come to the last. We have the great preeminence of Christ. He will reign. A day of amillennial teaching, we believe in the literal physical reign of our Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And we have the preeminence of Christ in the church and among in Israel. And then finally throughout the ages of the ages, he will be all in all. Christ is all, beginning and ending of the Bible. Now, let us come just to divide this chapter into three, and then we'll discuss it together, not to be tedious. First of all, I want to speak about fishing. And most of you know that the first section has to do with fishing on the Sea of Galilee. We turn now from Gethsemane and Golgotha, and we now leave Jerusalem and the upper room conditions. And we're now away in the land of the Gentiles. Would it not tell us that the gospel will first go to the Gentiles? And so here we have fishing. And I'm going to speak a little about that. The fishing in the Sea of Galilee at Tiberias, the Sea of Tiberias, the fishing. And then to apply it to the book of the Acts, because John is the forerunner. Here it's by the canon of Scripture. We read John. And then we pass from fishing in a lake to fishing for souls. And I'm going to speak a little about the lessons that they learned in fishing on the lake that comes out in the fishing for souls. I will make you to become fishers of men. So we have fishing. And the great lesson we're going to learn is this, to fish in divinely appointed waters. To fish under the power of the Holy Spirit and in the direction that the Lord would lead us. He leads us to fish where we never would have intended to fish. Here it was by the sea, but on the edge of the sea, they caught this great multitude of fish. I sailed the Sea of Galilee looking for Peter's fish and so on, but you'll never catch them at the edge. The fish in the sea are out in the deep waters. He had said in another place, cast out into the deep and ye shall find. But here he seeks them fishing in places we would least expect. And this is like a forerunner of how we will go with the gospel. To places we would least expect, we will find fish and find souls for Christ. So the first part is fishing. And then the next part is feeding. Feeding sheep. You see how it runs here? These lovely pictures of what will happen in the church. Fishing for souls. And then feeding lambs and sheep. And the great thing about fishing is to be guided by God. But the great thing about feeding as shepherds is love for the flock. We're going to speak about feeding in the churches of God. And who should feed and how they should feed. And the great teaching of the book of the Acts, how that Paul, when he saw something planted, he was interested in writing letters to feed. And how he said to the elders in Acts 20, feed the church of God, which he purchased with the blood of his own son. And so we're going to look at that, the shepherding of the little flock. So we have then fishing and then shepherding. And then in the last one, we have following. Following. And the great incentive to follow is this, in the steps, is that he's coming again. Here's the hope of the church. Follow me. If I desire him to remain, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And it's till I come. Thank God for those words. And I believe he's speaking here of the rapture in this lovely passage at the end. And that's the great hope of the people of God. Dear brethren, let us not fix dates. Let us not be troubled with things around us too much. The days are dark. They were always dark. But we have a blessed hope. We look up. We don't look to Palestine. We don't look anywhere. We look up. And we hear him say, I come quickly. And I believe that that refers to the speed with which he'll come. It's not saying that he's going quickly as soon. It means when it takes place, it will be in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. He's coming. And so we follow him. Don't be occupied with others, what they do. This is what we learn here. Follow thou me. Follow Christ. And so we have fishing, feeding, and following. That's my little introduction. And we'll begin with the first part. We invite anyone that would have a help in this passage, or anyone that would desire a question, and there are many here that are able. So we're going to begin then in the first section. I'm not going to say anything more about it. We'll just go down these few verses, the first section, down to verse 8, and see what the truth is. After these things, the Lord Jesus manifested himself. Now, that's an interesting word, because there's two ways we're going to look at this chapter now. And first of all, very briefly, I'd like to emphasize the prophetic view, dispensationally, of the appearances or the manifestations of the Lord. And then we're going to look at the practical. Prophetic and practical, because prophetical is introduced and he's coming again. And the first question I want to ask my brethren is this: what is the difference between a manifestation and an appearing? We heard yesterday about the appearances, 1 Sam 11, appearances of the Lord. But in this Gospel by John, the word appearing is not appearing. It's the word manifest. And this is the third time that Jesus manifested himself, verse 14, manifest himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. So there are three manifestations in John's Gospel, in his record, and I believe that they fit dispensationally into a picture, and one picture is worth 10,000 words. Now, brother.
So, that question that you've mentioned, I'm not too sure about it, an appearing. Would you say when it was an appearing, the Lord Jesus was someone they could look at him?
Yes.
When it was a manifestation, they could learn from him.
Very good, brother. That's exactly what I wanted to hear. That when he appeared, they saw, they looked upon him. But in the manifestations, he taught them something. And in the three manifestations, brother, how would you view in our dispensation of the three manifestations?
Well, you have mentioned, you yourself mentioned yesterday, if we take the one to the disciples in the middle of chapter 20 to be the present period, the Lord in the midst of his people, then you mentioned the confession of Thomas with the conversion of the remnant in the future age, Zechariah 11 and 12. And after the remnant has been restored, the net of the gospel go out into the sea of the Gentiles, and the great multitude will be drawn into the shore of the kingdom.
Nothing lost.
Nothing lost.
So here we have our brother exactly. I never discussed this with him now. I'm very happy with this idea now, because dispensationally we need to be right in the day in which we live. So the first manifestation was in the upper room when he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw him. First manifestation, Thomas missing, because Thomas is a picture of the remnant of Israel. As we saw yesterday, he quotes that word, my Lord and my God. So in the second manifestation, it's not the church age now. It's now the church with the remnant saved by divine grace. It's Israel's day. And then in the last one, it's going out into all the world to fish. And while the fishing is practical for us today and will be applied in the book of the Acts, yet it has millennial fishing when nothing will be lost. And 153 great fish is a picture of the multitudes that will be saved from every nation gathered home. So here we have the first application of the chapter, which is interesting. And it's linked in with the 3 days. There are many days in John 1, but there are three great days in John 1. There's the day when two men followed him to his dwelling place. Where dwellest thou? And they followed him and abode with him that day. That's the assembly gathered. And then the second day is seen in the salvation of Nathanael, when he said, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. There we have the remnant acknowledging him as the King and Son of God. And then at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, where he gave them good wine, we have what answers here to the many fish that were caught. It takes us to a millennial day. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, what I was going to say is that the gospel you're mentioning about the two following, it begins with following, mm-hmm. and it ends with following.
Yes.
It begins with finding. Mm-hmm. You know, we have found him. And it ends with finding, ye shall find. Mm-hmm. So it's a beautiful gospel in its structure and so on.
Yes, but that is right. And I appreciate that, which comes into our next look. But as, just for a moment, we're looking at the prophecy. Mm-hmm. We're using it dispensationally.
It is a millennial scene then, Brother Pearson.
The wedding. The wedding and the catching of the fish are
right.
Millennial.
Jesus stood on the shore, isn't he?
That's it.
He's presiding. He's in absolute control.
Absolutely.
The millennial.
So the 3 days referred to in John 1 and 2 answer to the three manifestations in these chapters.
So is that the reason also why the name of the Sea of Galilee here is a Gentile name for the
Yes,
Sea?
It's going out to the Gentiles. You see, the other chapters we have studied are in Jerusalem. But now he's turning aside to what we're going to see in the book of the Acts, going out into all the world to preach the gospel until the Lord comes. So we're all happy with it. We don't want to spend a lot of time on dispensational teaching today, but I thought it'd be nice to look at the prophetic pictures that are here. Well, now we must turn to the practical manner in which they fished. Now, first of all, I believe that they were at the Sea of Tiberias by divine command. Go into Galilee. When this answer to the reason they were there. And when they came there, the names of those that were there in verse 2, and now they go fishing. Peter said, I go fishing. Now, I don't know what my brethren believe about this, but I don't believe that he made a big mistake going fishing. Well, people say, there he's away from the Lord. He was called from fishing, and now he's going back to fish. Well, if I were hungry and waiting and waiting and the Lord didn't turn up, well, I go to fish, and I believe that the Lord wanted them to fish, because he could never have revealed himself to them in the way he did if they weren't fishing. He's going to teach them spiritual lessons about fishing, as well as temporal lessons, where to fish. And so they went to the sea to fish. They were united. That was a good thing, to be united. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. There's no division in these seven. And seven of the apostles were fishermen, I believe. I think I'm right. And so there's seven men here going out to fish. And they're all united. And they all feel the need of catching fish. And there's no dissension among them. And they're on the Sea of Galilee that they knew so well. There were men that Peter knew the sea and so on. And they're out there fishing. But ideal, it's an ideal night. It's not a stormy night. They've been in the sea in the storms. But on this night, it's a quiet night. And they're out fishing. And they're all united. And they're interested in catching fish. But they didn't take any. That's the big thing is for us to note that they didn't make people blame them. Here's Peter going fishing. Now, I don't know how my brethren feel about this.
Isn't the leadership of Peter coming to life also?
Yes. But he was right in going fishing.
Yeah, I think he was.
If he stayed in the land, he wouldn't have learned the lessons.
That's right.
Brother. Is there any significance, of what I was going to ask you, in the fact that the first two named ones are Peter and Thomas? Now, we know Peter denied the Lord, and we weren't deeply in love yesterday with the word doubted. I think we prefer the word the lack of faith, but
I'm glad you've changed that.
No, but what I'm getting at is it's very interesting. These are the two men who were in some difficulty, and yet here they are heading the list.
And then there's two that are not named, and the sons of Zebedee. But there's seven men in the list, all united, and there were different types of men. See, an assembly is made up of different types of men. There's men like Peter, leadership. There's men that have unbelief at times. And there's men that are very fond of Christ, like Nathanael is a great man. Thou art the Son of God, and so on.
But the Lord Jesus is going to redirect their movements, isn't he?
That's right. But he couldn't do it if they hadn't gone fishing.
Well, that's the point, yeah.
See, so most people think he made a mistake.
Yeah, and I'm not jumping ahead, but where it says, that night they caught nothing. The way it's put, you would nearly think that it was most unusual. As you have said, it was an ideal night. Yeah. Generally, at night, on a calm night, they would have caught some, but that particular night, they caught nothing. Now, I don't think their empty nets was a discipline for disobedience.
No.
I think it was the Lord's providence. He allowed them to catch nothing, because at the breaking dawn, he wanted to teach them great lessons, just as you have said.
He taught them many lessons on the sea. Now, one place we people differ about where he was crucified, Gordon's, Calvary's, we heard yesterday, Brother Flanagan believes it's Gordon's, other men that never were there don't believe it. So, you know, everybody, but there's one thing that I was really anxious to see was the Sea of Galilee. And I spent time there, meditated, and my wife said, I wish we would go somewhere else, but we were there, and I loved it there. And I gathered all the data about what happened at the sea. It's the only place Christ is recorded as sleeping. He walked and he ate and so on. But only once we read of him sleeping. And he slept in the sea. And he slept in it on a stormy night. And there was a pillow. And he lay in the pillow. The storm was so great, because Peter was there in that ship. And he knew the storms of the sea well. And, of course, they went to waken him and said, carest thou not, we perish. See, Peter never forgot that. And when he was a shepherd, in his shepherd ministry, he remembered a lesson he learned on the sea. And by the sea later. But on the sea learned, casting all your care upon him, for he careth. 1 Peter 5, and he wrote to the elders, and speaking to elders, and speaking to the people of God, he said he cares. I know. I was in storms on the sea. And then, of course, by the sea, it was out in the deep casting. And then another time, he was asked to go down and cast in a hook. And, you know, a fish never takes two things in its mouth. I go a-fishing, and I've taken my grandchildren and all the... And a man that's an expert fisher up in the North Country there, he was out and he said, "Harold, I want you to go fishing with me," and so on, a few weeks ago. And we went out, and he was an expert, and he had all kinds of lures and everything. But the amazing thing was I caught all the fish. I mean, amazing thing. You couldn't believe it. You know, surprising thing, you see. Fish caught. And it must have been the right side. But the idea is this, that fishing is something that we learn great spiritual lessons from. And in the one coming up, I saw a shoal of fish coming up after a hook. And I thought the leader would take it. But you know, the fish that came up on that occasion didn't take the hook, because a fish cannot carry a stater in its mouth and a hook as well. So it followed the hook up. The leader of a shoal of fish came up with a stater. And Peter put out his hand, and he didn't have to take the hook from it. He took the stater out of his mouth. And there we see the Lord in control of fish. Lift a coin that was out of circulation. It was needed because to pay two with one coin, can't carry two coins. And somebody must have dropped it over. Or maybe he created the stater, I don't know. He's all powerful, but he usually used things that were there. And the fish takes it and comes right up, the shoal following. He said there's a shoal coming up. And he saw him coming. The first one that comes, the one to take. He lifted his hand, took it out. He controlled the fish of the sea, the fowls of the air, the cock crowing. Peter knew these things. And the beasts of the field, he was with the wild beasts, and so on. So when he was here as Son of Man in perfect dominion, what Adam lost, we see him here in dominion. So he knew the sea. So here they are, fishing in the sea, and there's nothing taken. And the big lesson he's going to teach them now is that he is the Lord of the harvest of the sea.
Now, you're a master fisher. You've told us about the only occasion when there was a hook used.
Yeah.
Whereas evangelism, it's always net fishing, isn't
yes,
it?
Yes. It's a gentler way to take them.
Yes.
There are men trying to hook people with hard line preaching.
But these men proved that despite their skill and experience, they caught nothing. Yet the Lord took up the same men with the same nets and proved that his direction, he could use them to catch fish.
Yeah.
And yet he said, "Bring of the fish that ye have now caught." He gives them credit for catching them, yet it was he that put them in the net.
It's the same with the gospel. That's what we're coming to now, brother.
Well, why is it net fishing when it's evangelism?
Well, we can get more fish into a net than one on a hook.
Mm-hmm.
You know? Mm-hmm. Put 153. No man, no matter how skilled he is at fishing, and really, people are not skilled fishermen.
Mm-hmm.
You see, I learned that lesson many times, going out with men. Once down in the Mississippi River, the brethren out at Garnabilla on a Saturday, two of them were great fishermen, Dr. Brunt and another man. They wanted to take me out. And I went with them, and I caught 15 fish. See? And when we came in, they had a barbecue and brought all the kids around and had a barbecue with my fish.
So that was hook fishing.
That was hook fishing.
Wasn't it for the tribute money? That was substitution.
That's right.
So, therefore, we don't use baits, and we don't use hooks in evangelism.
That's true, brother. Well, now, let us come to apply this story here to the New Testament teaching about fishing. I will make you become fishers of men. And notice that they fished in divinely appointed waters. And when we come to the book of the Acts, we see how they were guided. And how that the stoning of Stephen caused the scattering of the apostles, the scattering of the testimony. And Philip goes away down and others into the regions. The Lord never intended a large assembly to remain in Jerusalem. He intended they would go out into the other waters. And they began to catch fish, great numbers in Samaria. They caught 3,000 in one day at Pentecost. And all down the book of the Acts, we have large numbers of fish coming into the net. But we also have other times where there's only one, and in a different place. Who would have thought they would get fish so near the shore? He said, cast out into the deep and you shall find, but now on the shore. And Philip is sent to a desert. Never would think of catching a fish in a desert. And Paul is in the prison catching fish, and by the seaside, by the water there, Lydia, an unlikely fish, became a great fish. And so all through the book of the Acts, it's spiritual fishing. And the lesson we learn is, you might think if you went to a large assembly, be great. And God would want you to be in a desert place. And away, the Lord has, I've seen this in my own experience, that away in some little place, I go to very, very little assembly, very small assembly, where other preachers don't go to, and where they won't be. They don't want to be. And I go way up there, and my wife says, why did you go way up there? Because the last time I was there, I caught a fish. And where you catch one fish, you might get another fish. See, three Lord's days running in little places where others would not be. I caught a fish every night I was there. And real good fish coming up. People you least expect in unlikely places. And maybe you'd be in a place where you think you would get fish. You see, you will get them. There's, of course, that doesn't mean that a large assembly doesn't catch fish. But sometimes large assemblies have meetings and there's nothing doing, and it's terrible for the preacher,
you
know.
Can you help us a bit, brother, on this divinely appointed? You've mentioned divinely appointed waters. Now, I don't mind being honest in saying that a thing that burdens me is I sometimes wonder, are our meetings divinely appointed or diary appointed? You know what I'm getting at, do you?
Yes.
I mean, sometimes the diary can be, you know, scheduled way ahead, and maybe somebody contacts you, or maybe you might have a burden of it in an area, but you've committed yourself. Maybe, I'm sure you've got a problem too.
I haven't the problem now, because I'm not preaching the gospel as much as I used to.
But you understand what I'm saying? There is, divinely appointed.
The first time I saw you was in a little wee hall where many people got saved and you only came one night.
Well, that was enough for me. Nothing wrong with preaching, brother. I just was antagonistic.
But you know, I know what you're saying, that in these days in
which... It's a very realistic problem.
Yeah, we have to face realities. We're living in a day now when it's a more sophisticated society, even among assemblies. And brethren like our brethren here, they want to have an effort. And their desire is to have as good a man as they could get, or men. They want some that would come that would visit and work and visit the area. You know, there's a danger now with all the computer systems and everything. I have young men with me, and I said, I wish you would go away and throw those things in the ash pit or somewhere. But it's useful. But there's people spend all day and night going into websites, finding out what's doing among brethren, gospel forums by the score, you see. And they're not out visiting from door to door and visiting the sick and the aged and the needy as well, and trying to get sinners saved by the grace of God. It's become a sophisticated society, and evangelism is limited to a few. A few men are really evangelists. An evangelist is known by the ability he has to catch fish. You see?
Mr. Paisley, am I right in thinking in verse 4, but when the day was breaking, I think you mentioned revived version, everything was about to be reversed here, I see. The disciples didn't lack skill, and they didn't lack enthusiasm.
And unity.
On unity, and they didn't lack initiative or experience or equipment, but they failed. Is the Lord teaching them, without me you can do nothing?
Yes, but if they had thought about where the boat came from, it wasn't their boat.
Okay.
There's a boat there.
Yeah.
There's nets there.
Right.
The equipment's there.
Mm-hmm.
If they'd said, why is this all here?
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's a lot of preparation. It's just like later on, when Peter saw the fire of coals, where did it come from?
Sure.
And remember, in this fishing, they were used.
Right.
But the best fish that was caught by himself.
I know.
You see, that takes you to Acts 9. Saul of Tarsus was caught by the Lord himself. When he came to the shore, there's a fish there that none of them handled. When we get to heaven, there'll be people there that none of us have anything to do with. He learned fish himself. He caught the best fish himself.
Yeah. But the point I was asking about is basically, is a teaching that you're totally dependent on me. I must direct everything.
He wanted them out there to teach them that.
Right.
That they must fish in divinely appointed water.
And that's what we've did. We've did go that way as well.
Well, where is the right side of the ship?
Starboard.
You're an old merchantman. Brother McNeil, I'm very glad to hear your voice. I've prayed for you many, many times, both before you were saved and after.
That's right. Yes. Mr. Paisley, give us some help, please. Peter says, I go a-fishing.
Yes.
There's no mention made that he sought any wisdom or guidance from God in the matter. He went out on his own, I go a-fishing. He caught nothing. Is there not a lesson to be learned from that we would need to spend time with God in prayer and seek wisdom and guidance from heaven on the matter?
When he said, I go a-fishing, he meant he was going to catch fish to meet their need. But it was the Lord that put it into his mind to go fishing. Because the Lord could never have taught him these lessons if he had stayed lying on the bank of the shore waiting on the Lord coming. So if I say to you, Brother McNeil, you and I will go fishing. Well, that's a great start. Great start for me to have a companion like you to go fishing. Well, we go fishing. And the Lord has sent us to fish. It's laid on our heart to go fishing. He wanted them on the sea. In this instance. Now, brother.
Well, that's fine.
Is it fine?
So that in the first step,
fine, brother. This equipment mustn't like me because I spoke against
them. And then he showed himself to be the center of their gathering.
Yes.
And the second time with Thomas, he was the confirmer of their faith. And now he's the controller of their service.
Great. You don't know how you get all those words all fitting up. That's great. Control. This is nice. Control. And he watched them. You see, they didn't see him. And he watched them. And he wanted them to go all night fishing. And they came to a place where all of us have to get to. Without me, you can do nothing. See, we might organize meetings, and we do that. Put our best into it. And do everything possible humanly to make it attractive and so on. But we must learn. Without him we can do nothing. And it's sad that the prayer meetings are the poorest attended meetings we have in assemblies throughout the world. And we're having big gospel campaign at different times, and all the assemblies, maybe 10 assemblies in it. And we go into the prayer meeting, there's just 5 elderly brethren to pray, and a few sisters. And you see, we're very poor in prayer. Our prayer life in the assemblies, they continued steadfastly in prayers. Many's in fellowship, 3,000. Many's in the prayer meeting, 3,000. The prayer meeting is an integral part, and without him we can do nothing. And if we come dependent on the Lord, they say, it's not our ability, we can't save. He's the only one who can put fish in the net. So we're relying upon thee to help us in our efforts. And the longer you go, and the poorer it gets, he's not teaching you to preach, to go and say, this will shift them, you know. Can't do that. There's only one thing, the Holy Spirit and the Lord working with us. So he's teaching them there that you may fish all night. And he let them fish on. He fished on and on until they had nothing. And then he stepped in.
The word nothing occurs 4 times in John.
Right. That's
all
right.
Of the same message in Jude. Chapter 3, one can receive nothing.
Good.
Chapter 6, the flesh travels nothing.
Good boy.
Chapter 15, without me you can do nothing. And here, I caught nothing.
So William, you're a friend of mine. I like men that put things together like that. There's the same thing here in knowledge. Thou knowest all things. And right through John you have that. His knowledge of all things, as well as the sea, everything is under his control. He knew what was in man, needed not any testify. These words in John that our brother's drawn attention to here, all these word studies in John will produce delight to the Lord's people. The sisters can go home and underline all the times that a word is used and put together. John multiplies the use of word over and over again. Word power. So we see here that there's an eye upon them, watching. And the morning was now come, and Jesus stood on the shore. We're in the sea fishing, he's on the shore above, watching what we're doing. He sees us.
The end of verse 4, Mr. Paisley, they knew not that it was Jesus. What I'm coming to is, we maybe get the idea of the meaning of manifestation. They knew, I take it they saw him, but they didn't know, for he hadn't manifested himself. But when you come down to the end of verse 12, knowing that it was the Lord.
That's it.
The manifestation had taken place.
See, that word of John there is one of the most beautiful words in the New Testament. And there's only one other man, am I right in this brother? This brother here knows. I hope I'm right in what I'm saying. There's only one other man in the Bible that ever used this expression. And it was in a case of judgment. And they said to Samuel, Eli, it is the Lord. It is the Lord. And here, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, it would tell us that those who love him will recognize him. Now, he didn't love, the others all loved him, but the special place that John had, an affection for Christ, and he said, it is the Lord. No one else can do this. It is the Lord. And so that is what we realize when a soul is saved. It's not our ability. It is the Lord. And he must have all the glory. Sometimes we pray, and afterwards we forget to thank him. But it is the Lord.
What about this point of unquestioning obedience, Mr. Paisley?
Yes.
You think that's vital here, you know. Like the mother of the Lord Jesus gave the secret in John 2, didn't she? When she said, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it.
Yes.
Now they're experiencing this here. He says, cast the net on the starboard, the right side, and ye shall find. And immediately they did it. They just did it, whatever he said. Isn't that a great secret of
things? That's the book of the Acts. Mm-hmm. Peter cast it on the right side.
Yeah.
And Paul cast it on the right side.
Mm-hmm.
And all the men that preached the gospel, they cast it on the right side,
mm-hmm.
on the place directed by the Lord.
Lord, yeah.
I know you'll come to it again, but the question in verse 5, I was wondering about it. We would nearly have expected the Lord to ask them, boys, have you any fish? But he said, have you any food?
Yeah, he's reminding them of the purpose for which they went.
And if they're going to feed others in a little bit, they need to get some food themselves.
Yeah, they were weary when he appeared.
Mm-hmm.
And so they cast it, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes that were there. And the disciple recognized it is the Lord.
There's a lot of emphasis on the net, isn't there? There's the casting of a net, there's a drawing of a net, there's a dragging of a net, and there's a net full.
Yeah.
Mind you, sometimes it's not that difficult for us these days to bring the net to land.
And then there's washing the net.
You
have to have a clean net. That's when he first saw them in Mark 1. They were washing their nets. And the art of casting the net. Not every man can cast a net. Especially this type of net in the Sea of Galilee. It was round the head. Right round the head and cast out, falling down on the fish. Shoal fishing. It was shoal fishing they were taking. And not every man can cast the net. There's an art, and there is an art in preaching the gospel as well, and an art in seeing souls saved. It's divine wisdom. An evangelist is one that is given a special gift. He gave some to be evangelists, not all. He gave some to be evangelists. And men oftentimes have a wonderful gift in teaching. But yet, when it comes to the gospel, Mr. Rogers, E.W. Rogers, spoke to me at Lurgan Conference when I preached the gospel.
many years ago. In fact, it was the first Bible reading that Mr. McShane had, and it was the first time I preached the gospel in Lurgan, then the same night together. And Mr. Rogers said to me, he said, you know, I would give anything to be able to preach the gospel like that. And I noticed in his obituary in the Believer's Magazine that he was sorry at the end of his life that he had seen so few saved. And yet he was an able teacher of the Word of God. See? So there's a difference between an evangelist and a pastor teacher. Great difference. Not many have two gifts. And some have none. All right. Very good. I mean in the sense of what's in Ephesians.
And Mr. Bailey, and I'll not trouble you again.
You're not troubling me.
Give us some help. Why did he address them as children, or as Newbery says, little children?
Little children.
Why?
Do you know the first time they ever used the word little children? That's an interesting question now I'm giving you. God, give me the first time that ever the Lord Jesus addressed these disciples as little children. You know that.
I don't know. John 13.
John 13 again. You're reading your Bible carefully. You'll be when you're my age, you'll be a magnificent. Well, Luke 13 is the only time. All the time he taught them in the upper room, and all the time he was with them, he never placed them as little children. But in John 13, he said, little children, after Judas had gone out. Little children. So what he's teaching them is dependence in this chapter. And when he said little children, they would know immediately. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me. Little children. And we're all children when it comes to fishing for souls, where a child relies upon its father, and so on. The disciples knew him not. You know it was Jesus, and then they go fishing. Now, would you say, Brother McKeown, that this is a good example of the Acts, isn't it, going fishing?
Very much so.
You'd believe the Acts would give you the spiritual side of
and beginning fishing. At Jerusalem and reaching out to the Gentiles.
That's right. Going right there the today. Yes, sir. All power is given unto me, was to say to them later here in Matthew 28. Mm-hmm. And especially Mark's Gospel, go ye into all the world and preach the Gospel. But I wouldn't know the Gospel I was to preach from those two commissions. I have to go to Luke 24 and get the commission. And yesterday we heard the commission in John is different. It's the breathing. I may have the message, but I need the breath of God to carry out that message after the Holy Spirit's come upon you. So here we have an illustration of gospel work. Now, is that long enough to spend on that?
That's good. There you go.
You had enough.
Coming to verse 9 now, you want to bring us in there.
Brother McCall, can I ask a question? Just as an application, and I know we're not going to make a big doctrinal point about it, but I think it should be mentioned. When Peter heard it was the Lord, and he was going to meet the Lord, he put on this coat to dress himself.
Right.
Now, we are having the creeping in meetings. And we're not, sometimes we're overdressed. We need to dress down. But I'm very concerned about the creeping in of casual dress. Mm-hmm. And people coming to holy convocations the same way as they go to a picnic. Mm-hmm. Now, Peter seemed to think that there was some kind of decorum that was appropriate for the presence of the risen Christ.
Absolutely. That is, the application is well taken. Because what I wear when I'm playing with my grandchildren is not what I wear when I come up here to open a Bible reading in Lar, and when I go to the assembly. The clothes may be suitable for a sister in our house, will not be suitable for her in the assembly, and slightly with brethren as well. And we live in a very casual society. Where I live is different even than here. Casual society. So the next time you're out, I'll ask them to get you to open this chapter.
That's good.
Because that is ministry that is applying. We don't build, but other scriptures tell us how that we have to be modest in our apparel and becoming to the person of Christ. So it shows his reverence for the Lord. When it is the Lord,
this is no way for me to meet. Now, he wasn't naked, please. He had on a loincloth. So he had on clothes, may I say, suitable for fishing, but not suitable for the presence of the master. That's the idea. If I'm invited, and I was invited to meet with Lord Eames. He rang me up and said, I want to have an interview with you. So he came, you know, well-dressed in all his grandeur, and I just came in nice. He's a lord. Well, you know, the lord of the realm. You come dressed suitably for entering in. So he says, when I was a boy, I remember you coming with tents and so on. I said, yes, I went to Laurel Vale. They were all Anglicans, and they tore my tent down 3 times. And they said, it'll never happen again. That's what he told me. And a young chapman was there in the house there. He says, you'll always be welcome in the north of Ireland because you preach the gospel. Imagine that man telling me that. I was glad I'd on my best suit. But what I'm saying that for is that in the presence of earthly dignitaries and men that have a position, maybe we wouldn't, you have to acknowledge, if you were asked to go in and see the Queen, you wouldn't go in a bikini. No. That's the thing that I'm trying to, our brothers, we're in the presence of greater than the Queen of England, presence of Christ. And so we learn this lesson that our brother's well taken.
I interrupted our brother in verse 9 there. I'm sorry, just to be...
Oh, that was an excellent interruption, Brother David. Appreciated that. I was just going to ask Mr. Paisley. He's bringing us now into verse 9. It's not now the Lord presiding, but the Lord providing, isn't it?
Well, he had to provide. He had a boat there sitting for them to take, and he has put fish into their net. Yes. And now, in order that these fish might be of value, and there's none of them thrown back into the sea here, you see, they're all valuable, but they have to be suitable for consumption. And also, he has now lessons to teach about shepherding. So if he has taught them how to fish, and it's an illustration of the New Testament fishing, fishers of men, now he's going to teach them how to feed. The idea of feeding them himself first and manifesting himself, and then he's saying, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, shepherding. See, he's shepherding the fish here, as it were.
Shepherding. Feeding them first, isn't he?
Feeding first.
He gave them fire, he gave them food, he gave them fellowship of love because they had... There was cold, they would have been cold, they would be hungry, they were discouraged. So he's as the El Shaddai eyes, he's meeting all that need, isn't he? He's feeding them first of all, and then showing them they ought to go out and feed others as well.
As well as the fire of coals to cook the fish, the fire of coals were to dry a man's garments.
Warm them.
Well, he's coming in, swimming in. You know, he lost the sprite, the run to the tomb, the
yeah.
previous chapter.
Yeah.
But he was the first to swim the 200-yard race into the land.
He must be a better swimmer than a runner. Then.
Well, he was in better form. You see, when he was running, he was hindered a little by things that he thought about.
Yeah.
Although, you know, I don't like to emphasize that too much because if I ran with some young fella here, can't see any young man much. You're a young man, so if I were to run with you to a tomb, who would win the race? I'm not sure. Maybe I would outrun you, but the idea was a younger man could run quicker to a tomb than Peter. But I think he was dilatory too, but in this case, he swam into the shore and was the first there. And so, as he swam, he smelt something. He smelt the fire of coals. See? The only other time you have that fire of coals in the New Testament is the one where he denied him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when I was a boy, my father used to love to go back to Six Mile Cross, where he was born. And he would take Ian and I
and we'd go in a train to Beira, and then there was a man met us in a donkey and trap, and we rode up the lane. And I remember my father, he would stand in the lane, the tears would fill his eyes, and he would say to me, "Smell that peat, boy, smell that peat." And when I was older and came back, my dad was gone and all, Ian wasn't interested to go, no politics up there. And I said to my wife, "I'm going up the 6 mile cross to my dad's old home." And I got out, the first thing I smelt was that peat, down the peat fire. And it renewed all my youth and everything, the smell of peat. It's lovely. Do you use peat here now? No, they're all modernized now. There's no peat.
In Australia.
In Australia, there's no peat. No, I've never heard of it. I wouldn't know what you're talking about. but you see, as he's swimming in, he smells that fire of coals. And bringing it back. But he denied the Lord at the coals, isn't that it?
There was no fish in that fire.
No fish in the fire the first time.
No, there was nothing in the worst fire for a Christian.
Three times there.
Yeah.
He denied him, didn't
yeah.
he? Three times.
Well, get that to
you. I think that's what this is.
When Mr. William Rogers was pointing out what you have been pointing out, that the Lord was here preparing the disciples for the work that they would engage in the Acts and otherwise.
Good.
One interesting point that he made was this, that when in verse 9 he had the coals and fish, he said the Lord was teaching them how that they would be provided for in their service in days to come.
Good.
Yes.
You know, Jim, you're taking me back now a long time. I was at that Bible reading with you in Mr. Watson's house. That's a long time ago. It's 54 years maybe. And all those men are in heaven. Everyone. You and myself are the only two that remain in that company. And I'm sure you have a picture in your book of that company that were there that day. And that was a Bible reading. It was this chapter. The first time I ever heard John 21 in a Bible reading was on that occasion. So your mind is working well, Jim. Well, it was a happy day and all those men were there. And they're all gone to the glory.